Well, praise the Lord. I debated whether or not to say anything. I don't want to embarrass him, but I don't want it to go unknown. I'm very thankful to the Lord that my father is here on Father's Day. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is Your Word, the living Word of God. I ask You to bless the reading of Your Word and the preaching this morning. May the Holy Spirit be active in our midst. Thy will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing on in this series, working through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we have come to the fifth verse. I'll read the text later. We have come to the fifth verse where we see this phrase that it does not insist on its own way in the ESV. So the subject this morning is love's selflessness. Or we could say, love is not selfish. But before we get into the text, by way of introduction, I want to take you back to the very first pages of the Bible. You do not have to turn there. Just think with me. To a time when among men, selfishness didn't even exist. You would have asked Adam before the fall, what's selfishness? And he wouldn't have understood the concept. It did not exist in the hearts of men. You see, you had Adam and Eve created by God. This was mankind born. This was the first society. And in this society, small as it was, there was a pure and selfless love of neighbor. You had man in newborn creation. And in creation, there was selfless love on the part of men, Adam and Eve, in their stewardship over creation. They were working and keeping the garden. They were naming and enjoying the animals. And then you had this vertical relationship, man and God. And there was selfless love in the heart of man to God, his Creator. All that man did was done by God, for God, and to God. Man enjoyed and experienced regular communion with the Lord. Unbroken fellowship with God Almighty. You think of Genesis 3 where we get the picture of the Lord walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. Man enjoyed God wholeheartedly with a selfless love. This season of human history was the most beautiful season of human history. The earth has ever known. There was bountiful love to God. There was a great generosity of spirit. Man was not selfish. There were no hidden agendas. As 1 John 3 says, there was no closing of the heart. It was all generosity, all bounty, all excess. Neglect was not known. Neglect of creation, neglect of neighbor, neglect of God hadn't happened yet. I think there is biblical allegory that speaks to this reality that Adam and Eve once enjoyed. And Jesus sheds some light on it in the 7th chapter of John, where in the 38th verse He says this, "Whosoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now the 39th verse tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit, which was not yet and was to come. But I think this reality, this imagery of rivers of water flowing out of the heart or soul of man, doing good, watering the earth, nourishing those around him, is a valid allegorical representation of what Adam and Eve knew there in the garden. Bounty, generosity, selflessness, one to another, and to God. Jesus is hearkening back, in a sense, to what Adam once experienced and then lost, and to what he had come to restore. These pictures represent the life of one united with Christ, who is the fountain. But upon union with Christ, we become a fountain ourselves, Jesus says there in the text. We have the same life-giving stream flowing out of our inmost being. The imagery is similar to a picture we get in Genesis chapter 2, where we see Moses writing of a river that flowed through the garden. And this river broke off into four different rivers that watered the ends of the earth in that day. This is also seen in Ezekiel's vision of the temple, the 47th chapter, the first couple of verses, where underneath the threshold of the temple was a flowing river that flowed out of the temple toward the east and then the south. This is also seen in the Bible's final chapter, Revelation 22, in verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month, the leaves of the tree, or for the healing of the nations. Are you getting the picture? This very river that was pictured in the garden east of Eden. This very river that was pictured in Ezekiel's vision of a future temple. This very river that the Apostle John spoke of in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. These very rivers that Jesus said in John 7 are flowing out of the believer's inmost being. I think these represent true Christian love, which is a selfless love. Those who walk with Christ know something of unselfish love. And by the grace of God, that unselfish love waters those around them. Well, we come to the fall, the third chapter of Genesis, and things change. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Something radical changed when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. In that day, at that very moment, there was both a death and a birth. Man died in the garden, and that death spread to all men, as Paul said in Romans 5. It was a spiritual death. But on that day, there was something that was born into the world, into the hearts of men. It was ego. It was selfishness. It was sinfulness. It was death to the spiritual man. There were waters that once flowed in the heart of Adam and Eve, and out of the heart of Adam and Eve. But they were now dammed up by self-interest and self-worth. Man's center, the object of his worship, had now shifted. It was no longer God, but now himself. what was right, what was good, what was a proportionate love of self in man, now became excessive or inordinate. It became confined. The dam had been resurrected or erected, and it was now sinful. And the only solution for this was Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. The only way this death, this selfishness can be conquered and reversed is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone has the power to tear down the dam that man erected so that selfless love can flow once more. Let's look at the text together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We're going to look at this phrase in the fifth chapter, the fifth verse. Love does not insist on its own way. The King James translators 400 years ago translated this verse, love seeketh not its own. The NIV translators take this phrase and translate it, love is not self-seeking. The NET Bible translators take this phrase and translate it, love is not self-serving. In summary, the consistent thought amongst various Bible translations is this. Love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. Albert Barnes, commenting on this phrase, says, there is perhaps not a more striking or important expression in the New Testament than this, or one that more beautifully sets forth the nature and power of that love which is produced by true religion. Love does not seek its own. You want a contrary thought to humanity's thinking? Here it is. Love does not seek its own. Love is unselfish. You see, the selfish man is careful to lose nothing and to protect all that he has. The selfish one is going to give sparingly and acquire lavishly. The selfish man is happy to receive, and only with difficulty does he give. The selfish one thinks far too much of himself, his own needs, and his own future. Are you like the selfish man? I think a clarification is needful this morning. I've used the phrase love of self or self-love, and we're using the phrase selflessness. I want to make sure we rightly grasp the relationship of self-love to the sin of selfishness. Because self-love is not in and of itself sinful. Yet there is a sinful self-love. As man was created in the image of God, he was created with a proper God-glorifying love of self. Does that sound awkward to anyone here? I can show you this biblically. Genesis 1:31, you remember at the end of creation, 6 days of creating, the seventh day in which God rested, He says this when He looks upon His creation. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now I assure you, Adam and Eve loved themselves. And before the fall, they loved themselves in a proper and proportionate way. I say self-love is necessary according to the Scriptures because we see that Jesus summarizes the second table of the law in saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it almost sounds like I ought to have a lot of self-love, because then, and only then, am I going to have a lot of love for my neighbor. If I have very minimal or imbalanced or puny self-love, what is my love to my neighbor going to look like? So Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is a good, healthy, and right kind of self-love. Before the fall, when the image of God in man was yet whole, Adam and Eve would have been driven to the greatest expressions of love to one another and love to God, rooted in a proportionate self-love. They would have known the ongoing worship of God. They would have lived fruitful lives. And this all would have been in line with a God-given love of self. You see, to love oneself is to seek one's highest good. Before the fall of God, as the highest good, God Himself was sought. Before the fall, love to neighbor was performed in every act, and in pursuing God, and in loving neighbor, mankind was truly loving himself. If we don't love ourselves, we won't seek our best. If we do love ourselves, we will seek what is best for our soul. After the fall, things changed. And this proper and proportionate, otherly minded self-love was drowned out by an excessive, selfish love. The connection, you see, between sinful self-love and the sin of selfishness is clear. When self-love is broken, when one man's center becomes fixed on himself and not on God, when the image of God is now defaced and broken in men, the flowing stream of selfless love is dried up. And what replaces it is a corrupted self-love, which produces fruit like a selfish soul. In its fallen state, man's self-love is excessive. It's too much. It's out of balance. It's not in proportion properly with its love for men or love for God. So when Jesus again sums up the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, He is saying there ought to be some sort of balance, some sort of proportion, some sort of equality of self-love and love for others. And of course, that's preceded by the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You see, once self-love gains prominence in the soul, there is an imbalance. And not only is it excessive, it binds and confines the man from any desire to do good to others. Attention is now turned within. Priorities have now shifted to personal agendas and private gain. The plum, which was once juicy with fruitfulness and generosity, has now become a sour prune. This excessive and disproportionate self-love has erected a dam and stops the flowing stream of life-giving water that is intended for others. And now the selfish soul contains a stagnant pool of water that festers and stinks. It is as though the selfish man is content to confine himself to his own house with his own stuff, while at the same time neglecting everyone else around him. We need to cultivate a proper, proportionate self-love that we might again walk and mature in walking and grow in walking in a selfless love that is demonstrated in the fifth verse of 1 Corinthians 13. So there's a little bit of background. Now I want to talk about how this kind of selfishness manifests itself. Firstly, if I was just to ask you, what do you think of when you think of selfishness? Maybe your mind would race to a mental image of a toddler who's gripping the toy with all his might. And he's exclaiming, "Mine, mine." We've seen this, I imagine, almost every one of us at some point in our lives. That surely is selfishness. He doesn't want to give up that toy, and he'd be glad if nobody else ever had it or enjoyed it. That's selfishness. And yet, selfishness goes so much deeper. Each of us knows something of this kind of selfishness. A selfishness with possessions. A selfishness with our stuff. Yet it does go so much deeper. There could be some, in terms of a selfishness of things, of possessions, that manufacture or create these kind of pseudo-needs in order to justify their scanty giving to others because they have a budget that must be met. Right? They buy and acquire and sign contracts for and leases for and mortgages for things that they don't necessarily need, all the while telling themselves they do need it, and yet now they're on the verge of being broke and have nothing to give, nothing to share. Some just habitually acquire stuff. And it's stuff that only they'll enjoy. It's not stuff to be shared. It's not stuff for others to enjoy. These are all manifestations of this kind of selfishness with possessions. Some hoard resources to themselves and then live as if they had nothing to share. Think of the selfish prayers that you and I have prayed over the years. Please, Lord, protect my car. The hail store's coming, and I don't want my car to be dented or damaged, or my roof to be dented or damaged. And Lord, would you protect my farm from the rain? Would you protect my job that I could keep it or maybe get a raise? And on we go. And oftentimes our prayers can be rather selfish, very inwardly focused, not on the good of others, but our own good. What can God do for me today? What do I need? Now that is not at all saying that we cannot ask the Lord for things, but this is something to be monitored. This is something to be guarded against. Selfish praying. We must, dear Christians, we must grow in this area. We must learn to take Christ at His word when it comes to our possessions. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we read this quotation of the Lord Jesus by the Apostle Paul. And he quotes the Lord Jesus as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this speaks to the selfish man. For many ages, mankind has labored under a delusion that it is better to receive than to give. So the Christian, loving Christ, loving his neighbor, attempting to walk in this kind of selfless love, is definitely like the salmon swimming upstream. He is going against the grain of this world. He is going to live by, to take God at His word, in the reality that it is more blessed to give. Not to hoard, not to be selfish, but to share, to be liberal, to freely give. Why is it, dear brothers and sisters, that we do not make a greater effort to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, as the Gospel of Matthew says? Why do we not forsake them here that we might have more there? And the text does say, lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. Obviously, you see, this battle with possessions and selfishness is very real. It touches the lives of Christians at times. But it's not just possessions. The battle doesn't end there. We can also be selfish with our lives, with our time, with our abilities, with our person. If all of our time and all of our skills are spent upon ourselves, then what good are we in the earth? The church father Tertullian said, "He who lives to benefit himself confers on the world a blessing when he dies." And that's a reality. We must live, as was said of David, to serve, to fulfill the will of God in our generation. This sinful selfishness is well illustrated in a parable that the Lord Jesus shared. A parable of the talents, Matthew 25. And he says to the wicked servant that took the talent and buried it, and upon his return retrieved the talent and presented it to the master, here is the response of the master to the selfish and slothful servant. "You wicked and slothful servant, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." And then he says at the very end of the parable, "And then cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this servant was deluded. He had a wrong view of the master. He thought his master was an unruly man. He thought his master was going to be harsh. He thought his master was trying to earn what he did not deserve. But we see ultimately that this servant is trying to preserve himself. He is selfish when he buries the talent in the ground and does not invest it. He is inwardly looking out for his own good, yet he does not gain in this transaction. He finds himself to be a great loser. And this is all the more vile in the life of a Christian, one who is seeking to be like Christ, who came not to serve, came not to be served, but to serve. Not to receive anything, but to give everything. Christ. Christ followers ought to imitate His example. It's a fact. In Israel, there's the Dead Sea. We're all familiar with this. Some say that this was the result of the Lord's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And now it's a sea that is about 47 miles long and 11 miles wide. And it is the saltiest sea on the face of the earth. It varies somewhere between 33 and 36% salt content in that water. And we call it the Dead Sea. And there's a couple of reasons why we call it the Dead Sea. Number one, it's always receiving. to the tune of as many as 1.2 billion metric meters cubed each year. And it gives nothing in return. We also call it the Dead Sea because animal life cannot exist in those waters. But isn't this a vivid illustration of the selfish man? Receiving, 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 and not giving. And there's no life there. The selfish man in hoarding and acquiring, even his own time hoarding and acquiring, spending it to himself, for himself, is not living. And he is neglecting others. To withhold sympathy or love or service or brotherly affection is to walk in selfishness. Freely we have received, freely we must give. Think of a father or a mother here, always needing their time and their space. They put off the kids so that they can get what they want to do done before investing or having time with the children. Think of children who so often consume all of their free time, doing only what they want to do, and rarely, if ever, thinking of their parents and how they might bless them or serve them. Consider siblings who regularly might struggle with the sin of selfishness, always wanting the best, always wanting the biggest cookie, the biggest piece of cake, the biggest serving of dinner. There was once a brother and a sister. They were riding around in a red wagon being pulled by their father. And the little boy, he said this to his sister, "If one of us would get out, there would be a whole lot more room here for me." This is selfishness. We see it in our children. We see it before children can talk. And by the grace of God, we see it in ourselves. Withholding ourselves, particularly in the body of Christ, withholding the talents that God has given, withholding the gifts that God has given, so that they're consumed upon ourselves and not for the benefit of others, is a grievous sin. The believer walking in selfless love is so contrary to the sin of selfishness. He would prefer his own neglect or hurt to another's. He would say, "If I might relieve their suffering, though it causes me to suffer, I would gladly do it." And don't we see this in Christ? True Christian love, you see, compels the believer to obey biblical imperatives like we see in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Or Hebrews chapter 13, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Or Galatians 6 and 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of the faith." He who knows true Christian selfless love says with Paul, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sake." We must seek this selfless love. But the sin of selfishness even goes a little deeper, beyond possessions, beyond our own person, our time, our abilities, our talents. The sin of selfishness is also present when we act according to our own interests. And now we're getting right to the heart of the fifth verse. It doesn't insist on its own way. It does not participate in self-interest. Paul to the Colossians writes this, this beautiful phrase that ought to be a governing rule for the Christian. And he says that in everything, Christ might be preeminent. In Philippians 2:4, a scripture that was read 2 weeks ago when we looked at humility, Paul said, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So there is this reality of self and self-interest. Refusing to minister to or to look to the interests of others. To be driven by yourself is to be driven to despair. And ultimately, if you're unconverted and remain in this sin, it is to be driven to everlasting death. You see, the Christian ought to be eating, ought to be drinking, ought to be serving with the glory of God in view. Christians know something of selfless love. While selfishness only breeds self-interest and self-seeking and self-worth, selfless love produces great fruit and waters the gardens of others. Paul, he condemns this self-interest, this self-seeking in 2 Timothy 3, and he just labels this sin saying, men shall be lovers of themselves. He speaks plainly about it towards the end of Philippians 2, where he's commending Timothy in contrast to others when he says, for they all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. This is a sin to be abhorred. This is a sin that is only a deformity in the life of a Christian. This is real. We have all tasted of it, and we all need to shun it. So in closing, I want to make a few bits of application here in terms of how we shun selfishness. And first, I want to speak to the unconverted in our midst. You must realize that your heart is bound. You have known selfishness. You are selfish. I once was selfish and bound just as you are. Selfishness and sin rules in the heart of the unconverted man or woman. As a matter of fact, if you were to be honest with yourself, you would say that you often have to force yourself to be otherly minded. That it is only natural for you to focus upon yourself, your needs, and your desires. Often if you do good to a neighbor, it's only that you might get gain. You have a wrong motive in it. And so selfishness, along with any other sin, makes you an object of God's wrath, makes you prime for Christ's salvation. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, even the sin of selfishness has become accountable for it all. Sinner, you cannot correct this in yourself. It won't fade away as you grow older. You won't shake it off in your efforts. It won't disappear as you mature. Selfishness has deep roots in the heart of sinful men. And the only remedy is God's gracious salvation by Jesus Christ. The giving of a new heart. The new birth, as we heard some weeks ago in John 3. So unconverted one, bound in the chains of selfishness, I say to you today, come to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from selfishness and all other sin. Turn today. Would you be a generous and a merciful and a happy soul, a giving soul? Come to Jesus today, to the believer. I want to leave you with a few bits of truth to meditate upon today and in the coming days. Three things I want to say. Number one, you were redeemed by one perfectly selfless. Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us, Galatians 2:20. And He did it expecting nothing in return. What could enemies ever do for the Lord Jesus? How could worms ever repay a sovereign King like Him? What did outcasts and evil men have to offer the Son of God? Nothing. A resounding nothing. And yet, not only did Christ expect nothing from us, the way of redemption would cost Him infinitely much. We who have known the matchless love of Jesus must meditate on His love and more be imitators of Him. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Romans 15, verse 3. For Christ did not please Himself. We ought to imitate our Savior in this way. We ought not to preeminently seek to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor and to please such a God as He. Secondly, you are now a part of the body of Christ, believer. You have been forever united to Christ. You are one with Him as a woman and a man married become one flesh. You have been united to Christ, who is not only pictured as your husband in the Scriptures, but also as your head. The head of the church, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 12. Christ, the head of the body. We, the members of the body. Can the eyes of the body, in selfishness, choose to remain shut? Then the whole body would stumble off the cliff and fall. Can the mouth refuse to drink? Then the whole body dies of dehydration. The reality is that the entire body should be nourishing the rest of the body, comforting the other parts, helping the other members. This is unselfish Christianity, and there is no other form of Christianity. Unselfishness or selfless love is only good in the body of Christ. It promotes the health of the body. It promotes its usefulness in the earth. And it glorifies Christ, the head of that body. In the very same way that He came to serve and not to be served, He says, go and do likewise. Serve one another. Lay your lives down for one another. Walk in selfless love. Third and final, dear believer, you are no longer your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Would the clay pot say to its maker, I want this. Give me this. Would the clay pot be found making selfish demands in the hands of the potter? No. What Paul is saying here is that the redeemed man is a purchased man. The redeemed man is a man in the hands of his God. The redeemed man has been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And the life he once lived to himself and for himself has ended. He has forsaken it. It is no more. Behold, all things are new. He is a new man, having experienced the new birth. Jonathan Edwards wrote this: as you have not made yourself, so you were not made for yourself. You are neither the author nor the end of your own being. There is another that has made you and preserves you and provides for you and on whom you are dependent. And He hath made you for Himself and for the good of your fellow creatures. You are not your own. So glorify God in your body. In closing, the Word of God commands each of us believers to seek our highest good, which is God Himself. Love Christ with all your heart, for this is best by far, both now in time and for eternity. Walk in that proper self-love, which makes for a life of selfless love. Pay the price to benefit others. Lose your life that you might gain it. And only then will we imitate Jesus and enjoy Him even more, both now and forever. Amen.